Amen. If you would remain standing, and now from our Old Testament text to our main text this morning from 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and amen. Love endures all things. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you as we gather together. We give you praise and glory. We thank you that in our service, we have been speaking to you, oh God. We've been speaking to you through our anthem and through our prayers and through our hymns, giving you the glory that is due to you. Oh God, we now, Lord, anticipate a word from you. Lord, you have spoken, inspired by your word, infallibly and inerrantly. Oh God, as your word has been read, we, Lord, also anticipate a spoken word this morning through the proclamation, through the preaching of your word, oh God. Oh Lord, as it is, give me, Lord, your humble servant, Lord, a jar of clay that you use me as a conduit, O Lord, to speak to your people as I rightly divide your word and expound and apply and exhort. O Lord, I also pray for your Holy Spirit to give your people ears to hear and eyes to see, O God, that, Lord, that they'd open themselves up, O Lord, to the penetration of your word deep within their hearts, Lord, as you continue to transform them by the renewing of their minds. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we come to the end, not of the 1 Corinthians, and not the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we do come near the end of the second section of 1 Corinthians 13. And this second section of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lays down for us, as you know by now, I'm sure very well, 15 characteristics of what biblical love really looks like. We live in an age and time, especially sadly in the church, where the definition of love has opened up to any sort of understanding. Love becomes something like a wax dose. You can mold it any way that you want. But the Bible is very clear that the Bible defines what love is. The Bible does not say that love is God. If love is God, then love itself becomes an idol. And then whatever you think love is, that's your God. And unfortunately, we live in a time where because of hedonism and pleasure, love is defined all sorts of different ways. But the Bible says that God is love. That's to say that God is the one that defines love, because God in his very essence is love. We've been learning so far what this definition of love. And I do not believe that Paul gives us an exhaustive list of how to define love. He gives us 15 characteristics, but I believe these characteristics are infinite. Well, beloved, we live in space and time. We don't have eternity and infinity to go through all the aspects of love. But the Bible gives us enough. And I must be honest with you, I did not intend to preach six sermons on these short little few verses. Actually, I came into it thinking I would preach maybe three, or maybe four at the most. But because of the richness of God's word, presented for you today is number six. It will be the last. I just don't have the ability intellectually or spiritually to preach even more on it. I'm sure there's so much more here that we can go on and on and on forever. But because of my limitation, we are at six. So today we're going to wrap it up. We're going to wrap up number 12, 13, 14, and 15. The reason I put them together that way, because as you see in the text, they seem to be logically done that way. This is sort of Paul's culmination. In a way, you can say that Paul's wrapping up everything that he has said about love so far. So if you would, this morning, let us follow and continue on with this idea of all things. Paul says the 12th characteristic of love is what? Love bears all things. Now, what does this mean? It means literally to cover with silence, or to bear all things means to suppress. It means to stand or endure in relationships to oneself, but in relationship to other people, This is used to mean to protect. So in other words, we can say love bears all things means that love does what? Love is protective. I remember years ago we used to raise chickens. And when the hens were brooding and they were having their babies, one thing you did not do was stick your hand underneath the hen and mess with her little babies, whether they're eggs or not. So this is the idea of love is like that. Love is like a protective hen or a mama bear. That's, so to speak, what it means to say love bears all things. Now, that's the meaning here of the 12th characteristic. Love is protective. Okay? Love is unwilling to expose a scandal. Love bears all things means it will seek to cover up the ugliness in a person's life. If you look at the opposite of this, the depravity of the human heart wants to do what? The depravity of the human heart wants to do the opposite. It wants to uncover the evil or the sins in other people's lives. So this is sort of the flip side of this. The opposite of love bearing all things means that people or unloving or hateful people want to expose the evil in people's lives. A good example of this is the paparazzi. The paparazzi. Paparazzi wants to uncover evil, do they not? They want to expose the sins of people. And there's a whole billion-dollar industry dedicated to that one thing, to uncover scandal, to expose shame in the lives of the rich and famous. And there are some jobs, I believe, that are 100% contrary to the Christian faith. And I believe that being a paparazzi is one of those. So if somebody was converted to the Christian faith, somebody who has that sort of job description, something they do, that would be 100% against the Christian faith. Depravity is always, always seeking to find skeletons in somebody's closet and to expose it to the world. Another example of this is sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry. How many of you grew up with siblings back in the day, right? You know, I'm the oldest of five, so we had a good number of kids. We were growing up in the household. Now, to be honest, can I share? Can I confess sin this morning? Is that okay? Sorry for you, Pastor, to confess. I had a number of brothers and sisters, and as I said, and I used to tattletale on them because I was, you know, the oldest. I can get away with it. And many times, we know how we, our brothers and sisters, do. We want to tell them our siblings. We like, oh, I'm going to tell who? Mom and Dad. Mom so-and-so is jumping on the bed, right? Mom so-and-so is doing this. Dad so-and-so is doing that. Am I the only one who's ever done that? As I said, I was the oldest of five, and my poor brother Ben, he was about three and a half, four years younger than me, and my poor brother got the worst. Anything he did, I exposed him. I remember one time in school, I was still in elementary school, and my brother was probably first grade, and I always wanted to be a cop, by the way. If I wasn't going to be a minister, I would have been a police officer of some sort. And I remember one day that I got finally my badge. You ever heard of safety patrols? We had safety patrols as kids growing up. So some very unwise person gave me a badge. And thank God they didn't give me a gun, but they gave me a badge. I had that thing strapped on. And we were on the bus one day, and my brother was acting up. And instead of going to him and talking to him and calming things down, and not that he was doing us anything real bad, I took that as an occasion to rat him out. So when the bus stopped, I took them, arrested them, right? Took them to the principal's office. And when I got him there, unfortunately, I saw his teacher there. And I didn't realize it at the time, but she could not stand my brother. And back in those days, you young people may not know this, but teachers, they wouldn't spank you, they would whoop you. And they had paddles. And I remember the teacher came in the office and she looked at him. She said, oh, I can't wait to get hold of him. And when I saw that, I was like, oh, no. I think I did the wrong thing. You know, so he told me later on that she just tore into him for whatever. I had forgotten what the infraction was. Now, you say, well, Carl, that was a mean thing to do. Exactly. And that's kind of the point. This idea of love doesn't do that. And let me say very seriously that parents, we have to disciple this sort of depravity out of our children, do we not? My sister, she has six children. And one of the things, she homeschools, by the way, and one of the things she does is to sort of instill this sense of love and care and compassion. Kids will be kids, But she makes sure that none of this tattletale, none of this my brother and my sister's doing this, because she wants to instill within this idea that love bears all things. But sadly, too many people never grow up out of this. People grow up to be gossips. And that's what gossip is. Gossip, I think, is a telltale sign of this particular sort of depravity. And Paul is saying love doesn't do that. What does love do? Love covers. Love suppresses. And Peter, 1 Peter 4:8 says this, love covers a multitude of what? Of sins. Love is like a big blanket. A big blanket that you throw over other people's faults. As we read this morning from Proverbs chapter 10, 12. What does it say? It says, hate stirs up strife, but what does love do? Love covers all sins. Cover all sins here is defined by the opposite. What's the opposite? Stirring up trouble. Instead of throwing gas on the fire, love throws a blanket. Why? To smother the fire of conflict, to smother the fire of trouble. I remember in seminary, I had this leadership class I had to take, and I noticed there was this one student. It was sad, too, because she was older than all of us. She was probably in her 50s then. She had been a nurse for many, many, many years, and she couldn't work with this group and couldn't work with that group. And then she eventually came to our group, and now I understood why everybody was mad at her, because always stirring up strife, couldn't get along with other people. Luckily, this person did not become a minister, because I think the presbytery was wise enough to realize this person wasn't called to be a pastor, because this person liked to stir up strife. So, beloved, this is something that in the church we have to be very, very careful of. Think about this. Think about the people that you love. Don't we give them always the benefit of the doubt? Now, I'm not saying that we should let people get away with murder. Love doesn't have a blind eye to sin. Love confronts sin. It confronts sin lovingly, patiently, discreetly. Think about the people that we don't love. Are we ready at the very moment they do something wrong? Are we ready to pounce on it to cause more problem? Love doesn't do that. Love will warn. Love will admonish. Love will exhort. Love will rebuke. Love will discipline. But love will also be discreet. Love will cover and not expose. Now, as I was going through this, I was thinking of one of the great examples in Scripture. And the one I thought of was Joseph and Mary. You remember the story of Joseph and Mary? Let me read it for you again from Matthew chapter 1, 18 and 19. Says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being what? A just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her how? Her quietly. Now why didn't Joseph shame her publicly? Most people, especially in a culture of honor, would have exposed all the skeletons in her closet. You know, divorce lawyers, not to put down all lawyers, but divorce lawyers are paid a lot of money to air dirty laundry, are they not? Remember, the Church of Corinth was airing all their dirty laundry by talking and taking people to court. So why didn't Joseph do this? Why didn't he do it? The Bible says here, it is because Joseph was what? He was a just man. Just simply means giving a person their due. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except love each other. So what do we owe one another? We owe love. And what did Joseph owe Mary? He owed Mary love. Because he loved her, because his love was willing to bear, willing to protect, willing not to expose the scandal of an apparent adultery. Joseph didn't know. By all means, it looked like Mary had been sleeping around with someone, an apparent adultery. What did he do? He determined to divorce her. That was the right thing to do. Absolutely. But he was willing to do it how? Quietly, gently, discreetly. I have a friend of mine who's a minister. Many years, he and I have been friends since 18. Unfortunately, he had a divorce. There was a lot of machinations and things going on. A church had called me because I was his reference. And they asked me about him. And this is, I think, his third church. It was a very large church in Northern Virginia. About 1,000 members now. And So they called me. I called my buddy and said, hey, that church that you're talking about just called me. I hung up. Then all of a sudden they called me back. I was like, uh-oh, what is this about? They were like, Reverend Moore, we want to know something. You've known him longer than most people and you're a pastor. We want to know some of the details. What was all that about? And while giving them details about the divorce, I just said simply, I said, you know, the character of a man or a woman is how they deal with divorce afterwards. I said, a lot of times husbands and wives, when they get a divorce, they pit the children against the parent, right? I said, he doesn't do that. I said, he made sure that he kept his relationship with his children and he didn't feed evil and hatred in their hearts against their mother. I said, that says a lot about a man, does it not? Well, it must have worked because he told me that night they called him back and they extended him the call. What was he doing? Well, my buddy Carl was doing what the Bible says we're to do. We're not to throw fire, even things that hurt us, like divorce. We have to deal with it quietly, gently, discreetly. You know, the ultimate example of loving, bearing all things, isn't it the cross of Jesus Christ? Amen. The scripture teaches us that Jesus' blood was an atonement for sin. You know, the Hebrew word there for atonement is used only one time in the New Testament, this particular Hebrew word that's translated in from the Greek. But in the Hebrew word, it's all through the Old Testament. It's the word kapar. And it literally means to cover. The blood of Jesus, his death, covers us from what? The wrath of God. It covers us from shame. It covers us from guilt. The blood of Jesus covers us from public scandal of our sins deserved on Judgment Day. Part of what it means to be judged by God is to have all of your sins exposed on Judgment Day. You know, all the little sins you've been hiding, all the skeletons, all of those things will come up on Judgment Day. And each one of them we will be given account to. That's what it means to be judged on Judgment Day. No one will be able to hide from God's righteous exposure. However, the good news is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God's love was able to be thrown over us like a blanket over our sins. Doing what? Not exposing us, but covering us. Love doesn't exploit. Love doesn't expose. Love doesn't gloat. But love bears all things. Beloved, isn't that the gospel? As I, you know, the Bible says God so loved the world. You ever wonder what that meant? Well, just next time, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. To read again all these descriptions of love. And it's really the gospel in action, love in action. Thirdly, love, it says, believes all things. Believes all things. Here, believes all things means trust. I like Moffat's translation. He says this, quote, love is eager to believe the best in someone. That's good. Love gives the benefit of the doubt to people. Now, the opposite of this is cynicism. The opposite of this is skepticism or suspicion. I find myself as I get older, I have to struggle with this. Because, you know, when you're young, when you're a child, you tend not to be a cynic. You tend not to be a skeptic. But as life goes on and life gets hard and you've got problems and people hurt you and people stab you, usually what happens is we become hard. We enter relationships with people and we transfer on them what other people have done to us. And we always assume the worst. The idea of karma, beloved, is the opposite of believing all things. Karma always assumes the worst in people, assumes the motives of others are as warped as ours. I think an example of this is in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. Some people came to Jesus and pointed out some things that had happened, some terrible things. Let me read that for you real quickly. In Luke 13, it says, there were some present at the time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And he answered them and said this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus says to them, no. I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Then Jesus says, are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus said to them, no. I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What is Jesus talking here? Many people in Jesus' day, as in our day, believe that when bad things happen, it's because we deserve it. When bad things happen, we deserve it. In fact, that's what the book of Job largely is about. That the level of suffering is in proportion to the evil that a person is experiencing. In fact, if you go to India under the religion of Hinduism, the reason why you do not help the poor is because in a past lifetime, they had done such great evil that now in this lifetime, they're reaping what they deserve. This is why Mother Teresa went there, because she realized that such theology was a lie. Right? But this is the idea. Well, beloved, it's not just Hindus that believe this. Our day, we believe it as well. And Jesus points to a terrible event where Pilate killed a number of Galileans while they were worshiping in the temple. Many of Jesus' contemporaries assume the worst about these people when they were murdered. They assumed that they had it coming. Jesus points to another tragic event, another accident where a tower fell and killed a bunch of people. And again, many of Jesus' contemporaries assume the worst in these people, assume that this happened, this freak accident, because they deserve it. They must have done something. They had it coming. And of course, Jesus rebukes this sort of attitude that assumes the best of ourselves and but the worst of other people. Jesus rebukes it. And love does that. Love, beloved, assumes the best in other people. This is what Paul means when he exhorts us to prefer others better than ourselves. It means that while we assume the best in others, we are to assume less about ourselves. We should be first skeptical about our motivations than we are other people. But you may say to me, well, come on, Pastor. I've trusted people. I've gave people the benefit of the doubt, and I got burnt. How many of you have done that before? You assume the best, and what do? They stab you later on. That does happen. But Paul, I think, gives us a principle here to live by. Here it is. Let me give you something to help us live by. Just as it is better to be wronged, that is thinking the best of the person and getting burnt, it's better to be wrong than to do wrong by assuming the worst in another person. There you go. That's the principle. Why? Love believes all things. All right, for number 14, Paul says love not only does that, but love hopes all things. When love hopes all things, it doesn't mean some sort of vague optimism, but it's referring to a realistic appraisal where love refuses to accept the failure in other people is final. In other words, love doesn't give up on people. Love hangs in there. Love never gives up on people. Love doesn't look at people how they were in their past and their present, but love looks into the future by grace. And you think about it, this is how God sees us. God doesn't see us as we used to be. Aren't you happy that when God looks at you, He doesn't see you as you used to be? Amen? You know, I went back, I told you, a year and a half now, did a funeral for my grandma. And with the exception of a few of my family members, they hadn't seen me in years. Ones I had grown up cousins. So they heard that I was a minister. Well, they didn't know what all that meant. So when I was doing the funeral for my grandmother, it was almost like a lot of my aunts and them still kind of remembered Carl when he was 10 or 11. You know, the same Carl that would pick on his brother and get him in trouble. That's sort of how they looked at me still, right? And I can understand that, but that's what people do. They look at you and think, well, I remember you the way that used to be. Aren't you happy God doesn't do that? Why? Because God doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. That's what it means. Love hopes all things. I think a perfect example of this in Scripture is the parable of the prodigal son. Is it not? Where the father is looking, hoping to see his prodigal son return. He hadn't given up. Now, mind you, when the prodigal son left, he was basically saying, hey, Dad, give me what is mine. I want you to die. Because usually, you know, a father had to die before the son got an inheritance. So, Dad, I want it now. Just go on and die and give it to me. The father gives it. But the father, out of love, waits and anticipates the return of his son. And Ephesians 2:12 tells us that outside of Jesus, beloved, there is no hope. But in Jesus, there is love that hopes all things. This is a love that doesn't give up on an unbelieving husband. This is a love that doesn't give up on a believing or unbelieving child. Beloved, this is a hope that doesn't give up on an unbelieving grandchild. Do any of you have any loved ones in your lives that are unbelievers? Raise your hand. All of us. All of us. And I got siblings that still to this day are not born again. Right? Have I given up on them? Well, if I did, it just tells me that I don't love them. But love doesn't give up. Never gives up. In this sense, love is always optimistic. Think of it this way. Did Jesus give up on Peter when Peter failed? No. Jesus loved Peter, and his love for Peter was a hope for all things, and he would not accept failure. Jesus did not give up. He said to Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you." Continue to pray. Paul, has he given up on the church of Corinth? I don't know. If I was the pastor of Corinth, I hate to say this, I'd probably give it up. The more I read and study this church, I'd be like, I'm done. I'm out of here. But did Paul do this? Did Paul give up on the church of Corinth? Should we give up on one another? Is that love? Paul doesn't give up. With all their problems, Paul loved them. Why? Paul hoped all things. You know, I heard this story about a dog some years ago. I think this happened in the 70s. I heard this from another minister. A story about a dog in an airport of a large city. And he'd been traveling with his master. And he'd been there for 5 years. His master was traveling with them and unfortunately got on a plane and left his dog in the airport without him. And he had been there for 5 years. And this dog was in the corner, same corner, waiting and waiting. And people at the airport gave him food and gave him water every day that they went by while this dog just waited. Beloved, do you believe that animals can love? You think animals are capable of loving? Now, of course, animals are not capable of loving. We, as we do, we're created in the image of God. We are moral agents. But I believe animals are capable of love. And whatever love is for them, I believe by analogy, we're like that. You know, if a dog won't give up on his master, then how much more for us should we give up on one another? Love doesn't run. Love doesn't bail out. Love doesn't leave as soon as the first, second, third mistake happens. Jesus says we're to do what? Forgive one another how? 70 times 7, right? 490 times. Well, number 490, should we quit then? No, that wasn't the point. Love always hopes. Love waits, waits, and waits. 15, last but not least, here's our last one. Love endures all things. Last but not least, love endures all things. That is, it says here, love perseveres. I like Phillips' translation when he says this, quote, love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all other things have fallen, unquote. Man, that's a good paraphrase. This Greek word is used many times to refer to soldiers in battle. It's a military term. Soldiers in battle who face against and withstand the enemy, they withstand in courage. Endurance is the virtue of fortitude, the virtue of courage, where fear doesn't debilitate, fear doesn't incapacitate, fear doesn't disable us to act. Imagine a battle at its toughest point where a soldier keeps pushing. Why does the soldier still fight? Not because he's losing. It's because he's on the verge of winning. Beloved, this is hopeful endurance. This is how the Bible commands husbands to love their wives. Love doesn't resolve to stay in a marriage to the end, toward failure. If a counsel asks you, what is the goal of your marriage? Love doesn't say, well, I'm sort of waiting until death do us part. I actually talk to people and says, what's the goal in your marriage? To endure it until death does us part. Beloved, that's not love. Enduring love is an optimistic love. Seriously, I heard of a man who went to 5 different counselors who told him 5 different things. And one counselor tried to get him to come to terms with his inner child. You know, some of this psychobabble that you hear. Another counselor tried to connect the causal thoughts of his childhood and his trauma and how he was raised then and how that's affected him today. Finally, out of all those, I think they were Christian counselors as well. Finally, he found one good counselor who pointed him back to his marriage vows. He said, quote, what about your marriage vows? He said, do you remember your marriage vows? And so he wanted this guy to go through his marriage vows. What did you say? And as he was going through his marriage vows, he finally got to the last one. You know, the for better or for worse. And he stopped him right there. He said to him, now where are you right now? Are you on the better side or are you on the worse side? He says, well, I'm on the worse. He says, that's correct. So what did you promise God you would do? He says, you promised God to love your wife for the worse, right? The guy says, right, I did. And the counselor said this, stop. He says, stop what? This is the end of the counseling session. We don't need to go any further. We are done. You go home and love your wife. That was it. And this guy didn't like what the counselor had to say. He says, I liked what the other counselors had to say. Why? Because the other counselors were giving me justifications to leave my wife. That's what they were doing. And later he told the guy, this counselor, later he told the guy who told him the truth that it was his biblical counseling that stopped him from leaving his wife to pursue an affair. That's right. To pursue an affair. Love endures all things to the end, because as it says in verse 8, love never ends. And next week, that'll be next week's sermon, love never ends. Love is unending. So in conclusion to this long series on defining love, beloved, how do we exercise this kind of love in our life? I want to leave you with four things to reflect on, if you don't mind, real quick. One, this is a command. Love is a command. Paul gives us not 15 suggestions, but Paul gives us 15 commandments of love. This is not an option. This is not, well, I'm just not that spiritual. I've actually had people tell me that in the past. Christians. Well, I know Jesus did that, but that's not me. Balderdash. Beloved, this is a command out of all of us. Second, God has not only commanded you to love this way, but beloved, he has granted you the ability to love this way. Realize that love is one of the fruit, or the fruit, excuse me. Love is not one. Love is the fruit of the Spirit that every Christian possesses from one degree to another. If love is not an action in our lives, it is simply because you are selfish and you are disobedient. We're done. Do you see what kind of counselor I would be? But I'm usually harder on the guys than I'm and the ladies. Usually. But this is not only a command, but God has given you the ability to love this way. And if you're not loving this way, again, you're selfish and you're disobedient. Third, love is a basic characteristic of a Christian. It is the norm. It is not for super saints. It is for all Christians. All. So understand, it's not like Catholic Church taught in the Middle Ages. I don't know if they teach it today. In the Middle Ages, you had super saints, you know, then you have all these normal Christians. Balderdash. You only have one type of Christian. The Bible calls it a saint. So, beloved, this is the norm. And fourth, and I'll leave on this. Fourth, practice makes perfect. Just as Jesus learned obedience by practice, beloved, we're to learn obedience by practicing love. This is not what we feel. Well, Pastor, I don't feel like doing this today. God, again, doesn't care how you feel. God wants you to do. And if you do, the feelings will follow. Amen? And the more we do, the more feelings will follow. Love is what we do. In short, love is an action. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning as we have wrapped up our series on love in action. And God, as we reflect on this series and all that we have learned, we realize, oh Lord, how far we fall short. Lord, all of us, from one degree to another, we give evidence of this in our lives if we are truly born again. But God, to what degree depends on our obedience? Lord, to what degree depends on our humility? Father, forgive us for falling short. Forgive us, Lord, by not obeying you, but understanding that love is commanded. Forgive us, Lord, for not realizing and exercising this because you have given us the ability to do what you have commanded. Why else would you command but yet not give us the ability? Lord, help us realize that this is a basic standard, just a norm for all Christians, for the church at large, and also for individual Christians. Help us, Lord, to also now take these truths and practice them in our lives. Lord, help us fathers to love our children this way. Lord, help husbands to love their wives this way. Lord, help wives to love their husbands this way. Lord, help the leadership in the church to love the church this way, and help the church to love the leadership in this way, Lord. Help us to love our neighbors this way, even our enemies, oh God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, when you said that the world shall know us by the love that we have for one another. When you, Jesus, gave us that last commandment, a new commandment, the 11th commandment, that commandment was nothing more than what Paul spills out here and what Paul expounds for us, Lord, in your word in 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, Lord, help us to truly practice what you've called us to not only preach, but to do. And in Christ we pray. Amen and amen.